Turning now over in our Bibles, there are two passages. First is from the Old Testament, prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 49, Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 13. And then we're going to turn over as well to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, 21 to 28. Beloved of the Lord, in this first servant song, as it's called in Isaiah's prophecy, it was the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the subject of the song. There are four servant songs that we find in this prophecy. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. The great things we read there of what he would do. Marvelous things. Things that he has still to do, in fact, because he's not finished. He will not fail nor be discouraged, we were told, until he has fully established the kingdom of God, the new heavens, the new earth, until people from even the remotest coastlands and islands wait upon him in obedience to his law. Well, that was the first servant song in chapter 42. In this one, the second servant song, here in Isaiah chapter 49, it is the servant himself who does the singing. This is a song which is still about him, but now it also comes from him. This is his song. It's a foretaste of the New Testament reality in which we read that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Well, here in the Old Testament even, some seven centuries or so before that time, the Son of God is himself speaking. Here he calls out to the Gentile world. He calls out to the very people of those remote islands and inlets. He addresses those who were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. He says, "Listen to me. Listen to me carefully. Take heed to the counsel of my mouth." Now, it's a sin, of course, not to listen to the word of God and to his servant when he speaks. And I can tell you, it's even more so a sin, a greater violation of duty, when we're told to listen, and yet we deliberately stop our ears. Let's do this very thing that the Lord himself calls us to do. Let us listen to the servant of God. Let us listen to the voice of the Lord's own servant in all that he has to tell us. There's a message here of hope and of comfort to those who are still afar off, if they will hear it. But as well as a message to those who have already heard it and whose lives have been transformed by it. Those who are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. I want you to notice that the song consists of the first six verses of this passage. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 6. Let's weigh it in our minds and let's ponder it carefully in our hearts. Verse 1, let's begin with that. Verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix, that is, the inward parts of my mother. He has made mention of my name. Notice this servant of the Lord has been called. He's called of God. And this is a very important part of the song in itself. That, you see, is his authority to act, the fact that he has been called. That's his authority to speak. This is his authority whereby he may expect all men to listen to every word that proceeds from his mouth. He has been called of God, chosen by him from eternity, and appointed to a specific task while still in his mother's womb. What's more, you'll notice he's been given a name not like any other, a name that speaks of who he is and what he will do. Of which name the eternal God delights to speak. And he frequently does, even before this servant is brought forth into the world. How he loves this servant whom he is to send to do his will. Now the servant here doesn't tell us what his name is. We're not told in so many words. But the angel announces it to Joseph, you remember. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "You shall call his name Jesus." You shall call his name Jesus or Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. And the Bible goes on to tell us in Acts 4, verse 12, that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Look at verse 2. "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. He speaks of his relationship with this one who has called him and sent him out on a particular mission. And he speaks of how he will serve him. Now, this was a favorite theme of the Lord Jesus Christ, was it not? His relationship with the Father. How unique that relationship was. How intimate and special. And yet also, the Lord Jesus, when he came, would speak of how he had come not to do his own will, but how he came rather to do the will of his Father, to do that specifically. Because you see, this is what he had committed himself to from eternity. This is what he had agreed to do and was now committed to do it no matter what. And just as no man must turn back once he has set his hand to the plow, so there's no turning back for the Lord Jesus either. This servant of the Lord will do all that he's given to do. Now that's a true and faithful servant, isn't it? That's what we look for in those who are servants. The fact that his mouth is designed as a sharp sword means that his word cuts deep, that it shall not return to him void, but shall accomplish whatever he pleases, and it will prosper in whatever it is he sends it out to do. He speaks here of being hidden, you'll notice, or concealed. And so it is that the Lord conceals his servant until he suddenly appears on the earth and he's ready. He's ready to perform his ministry. We know that the Jews had expected Messiah to come, don't we? And yet when he came, they weren't ready for him. Some perhaps were ready. There were a few who were expecting him. In the same way, when Jesus comes a second time, he will come. How? The Bible says he will come as a thief in the night. In other words, he will come when he is least expected. And once again, the vast majority of people will be woefully unprepared for his coming. He may be hidden now, and there may be scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? But Christ is coming. As he came the first time, so will he come a second time. The question is, will we be ready for him when he does? Look at verse 3. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, because of this verse, some scholars believe, along with many Jews, that this servant is not Jesus or any individual, but the nation of Israel herself. Verse 3, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Well, a little later on in the song, we're going to see, and we'll see conclusively, that this servant is indeed the Lord Jesus. Why should the Lord Jesus Christ be called Israel? Well, there's a good reason for that. The name Israel, after all, means God strives. He wrestles, as it were, and he conquers. Jesus is the true Israel. He is God who strives. The way Christ is portrayed for us in Revelation chapter 19, particularly, as a mighty warrior who conquers the nations, it is surely clear that he does strive, and that he does win, and that in him God is and will be glorified. It's all through Christ that the conquering is accomplished and God is glorified. Elsewhere, Christ Jesus is called the Mighty One of Israel. He's called the Ruler in Israel, and so on. Several names that are meant to portray his power and authority. Is it not also appropriate, therefore, that he should be called Israel? He is God who will fight and conquer and rule until all his enemies have been made his footstool. Here is the true Israel. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Look at verse 4. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. What we find here is that the servant's work, his striving, appears to be in vain. Even to this day, that's what many people think. And in his humanity, perhaps there were times when Jesus thought that himself. It appeared to be in vain. Ah, but he's not one who looks to appearances, you see. He's not one who looks to the way things seem to be, for his confidence and his hope are in God. And what a lesson that is for us all. And at the same time, what an added appreciation for Christ Jesus this should give us. He didn't allow himself to become discouraged. And as the Apostle Peter tells us, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Even facing the cross, the bitter agony of the cross, he considered not the torment, but the victory that it would bring. He considered the salvation of his people, their reigning with him as his brothers in the kingdom of God, as his fellow heirs to the riches and glory of heaven. Going to the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ considered those on whose behalf he would offer up his life, that by his death they might live. And this is what it means elsewhere in the prophecy of Isaiah. He looked upon the travail of his soul, that is, he looked upon the fruit of his labors, and was satisfied. And this is what it means as well in the book of Hebrews. For the joy which was set before him, that's right, joy. Going to the cross, there was joy that was set before the Lord Jesus Christ. He endured the cross, despising or discrediting the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Oh, that we might learn to do that. That we might love our Savior more, that we might be more devoted to him. First, because all of what he has done for us on our behalf, and secondly, because he showed us in doing that what it is really to trust in the Lord. Does it seem sometimes to us that what we do doesn't amount to much? We don't achieve very much? Of what value is this? Why would God want us to do these things? We're not really accomplishing much. But then we go back to the scriptures and we realize how wonderful it is. The Lord delights in his people. He delights in the things that we do for his honor and glory. What a marvelous encouragement that is. We don't have to know everything, beloved. We don't have to control everything. But we do need to know him in whom we have believed. We need to be persuaded that he's able to keep us and to keep everything that we have committed unto him. Despite all the appearances to the contrary, we have to believe that he's able to take everything that we've committed to him until he comes again and is pleased to call us home. Do you trust the Lord like that? Is that the kind of faith that you have in him? What we're looking at here in verse 4 is very important, because right here we see, as in many other verses, that Christ Jesus is not only to be the object of our faith, he's also the example of our faith. He's the model that we're to follow. This is what faith is about. We do what he does. We commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. Look at verse 5. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. What we see here, beloved, is but the introduction to what the Lord is about to say to his servant. And it's not until verse 6 that we actually find those wonderful words with which he comforts him. But let's examine and ponder carefully this introductory statement first. The servant's mission, the purpose for which he strives and he conquers, is in part to restore the house of Israel. This is something that later generations of Jews look forward to. And they long for it. At the time of his ascension, you remember, Jesus' disciples asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They wanted to know when it would happen, when they could expect to see the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy. Now, of course, they had a lot of wrong ideas about it, and they shouldn't have even asked the question anyway, because it's not for mere men to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in his own authority. When Jesus came the first time, it would seem from all accounts that he did not restore Israel. The Jews in great crowds followed him at first, but then we read in John chapter 6, they turned away. This doesn't mean, of course, that there are not Jews turning to Christ even now, because there are. And there will continue to be Jews turning to Christ throughout their generations to the end of the world. And so, we're told, or in the same way, the very same way, all Israel will be saved. That is, Gentiles and Jews will be saved together throughout their generations, right up to the very end of the world when Christ Jesus comes again. These Jews, these elect Jews, will be saved. Saved by faith in Christ, because that's the only way anybody can be saved. And it will happen even if through jealousy, through a ministry of provocation, but, here's the point, all elect Jews will be saved. Notice we're not given any numbers there. We're not told how many Jews will be saved, but all the elect among them will be saved. All Israel simply means all the elect in Israel. And we have no idea how many that might be. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all. The numbers are not for us to know any more than the times and seasons for reeling them in. These are things that the Father has put in his own authority. But the fact of the matter is, this is part of what the Lord Jesus is going to do. He's going to bring about a restoration of Israel, that is, his elect people, those whom he has chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and they will indeed be saved. This is God's work. It's by his strength it's accomplished, and it's all to his honor and glory and praise. But now we come to verse 6. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing. Get this carefully. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Here we have what the Lord says to his servant. Here it is specifically. Here is his mission. These words are not only a comfort to him, but a comfort to us as well, or they should be. What a blessing, what a message of hope and glory to our Gentile ears that we might be permitted to hear this. The Lord's servant will restore the house of Israel, all right, but oh, more than that, much more than that, the kingdom he is to build will include Gentiles too. And this is the kingdom, Jew and Gentile. Middle wall of division broken down between them, weighed one new man in Christ, both reconciled unto God through his own body upon the cross. This is the redemption that Christ is to bring. And now in history he has brought, that he has achieved for sinners like us. His salvation will extend to all peoples to the very ends of the earth. Now let's not miss the magnitude of what we find here. Let's not imagine it as some tiny little thing. Let's not think that this somehow pertains just to the nation of Israel, that little bit of real estate that sits in the land of Palestine. No, no, this is a much bigger thing than that. Moreover, let's not think that this is a change of plan on God's part, a sudden shift in focus, as if God changed his mind, and now he wants to do something new, something that's altogether different. No, not at all. This had been God's plan from the very beginning. This was his holy purpose, what he had sovereignly decreed according to his eternal covenant of grace. This is it. A restoration of Jews and Gentiles alike to be the people of God. Now, I said earlier that we would see conclusively that this servant is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at that now. What is he called here? He's called a light to the Gentiles. And that's what he'd been called, by the way, back in the first servant song as well. He'd been called a light to the Gentiles, and now he's called that again. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 32. Turning over into the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, the second chapter, verse 32, where Jesus is called what? He's called a light to the Gentiles. And where he is positively identified as the fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy. I want to read just Luke 2, verses 29 to 32. These are the words of Simeon in the temple, you remember. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Simeon is referring back very specifically to the second servant song that we find in Isaiah's prophecy, and he makes the identification complete. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the light of the world, said Jesus in John 8, verse 12. The light not only of Israel, but of all the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Can there be any doubt, beloved, any doubt whatsoever, that it is he, Jesus, who is speaking to us in Isaiah 49. Do we not recognize his voice? Do we not delight with Mary to sit at his feet and take in every word that he says? In verse 6, the Father is speaking to him. The Father is speaking to his servant, the one whom he has called and sent on this mission. And to whom would he say such a thing as this but to his only begotten Son, to his only beloved Son, with whom he is so well pleased? Here Jesus, who was previously compared to a sharp sword, polished shaft, is said to be a light. Here's another illustration, another bit of imagery that is used to describe his ministry. And what does it mean that Jesus should be a light? Well, it means three things. First, he is a light to give light. That is, he is a transmitter of light to those who are in darkness with respect to the truth. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, the Bible says. Well, this is the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take those who are in darkness and give them light. Secondly, Jesus not only gives enlightenment regarding the truth, but he is himself the truth. What did he say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. In other words, he's not only the revealer, if you like, the transmitter, but he is the reality that is revealed. He is the sum and substance of every scripture. It's all about him. No one comes to the Father, no one at all, except through him. And thirdly, one more meaning of this word light, he is the hope of all who believe the truth. Light here is not simply knowledge of the truth, but it's also the hope that such truth gives. Christ in you, says Colossians 1:27, the hope of glory. So in all these ways, Christ is a light to his people and is therefore precious. Oh, how precious to all who believe. Now consider what light does. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought about what it is that light does? Have you ever thought what the Bible says about that, what light does? Light chases darkness away. Everywhere Christ appears, that is, everywhere his word is preached, everywhere his name is proclaimed, and the offer of salvation goes out to men, what happens? The darkness is chased away. Now that can happen in either one of two ways. Either men are converted when they hear the word, and so they become, the Bible says, light in the Lord, or men flee the word, and they'll have absolutely nothing to do with it. But every time you'll notice, whether light shines, wherever it shines, it pushes the darkness back. It chases it away. So you see, it's only where light isn't shining, it's only where we aren't representing Christ or promoting the gospel as we should be, where we're backslidden in our ways and not seeking to live godly in Christ Jesus, it's only there, only in those places where we've chosen to hide our light under a bushel, that the darkness fails to retreat. But let that light shine, and it does its perfect work. What we see here on the one hand is divine sovereignty, the mighty sovereign hand of the Lord. Was it ever possible that the Lord's servant should fail in his mission? No. All that the Father gives me will come to me, said Jesus. Each and every one, he will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. There is the sovereignty of God laid bare. Every aspect of our salvation, beloved, God has provided and made certain for us in Christ. It's all in and through him. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts, who has shone irresistibly, I might add, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How? In the face of Jesus Christ. And so were we, beloved, made light in the Lord. Because he came as the light, we are made light in him. On the other hand, we also see here human responsibility. The passage is very clear with respect to divine sovereignty, but let's not also miss what we find here about human responsibility. Beloved, we are responsible to embrace the Lord's servant, this Christ whom he has sent. We're responsible to know him personally, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Name anyone whom Jesus does not save and save to the uttermost, and right there is someone who has not come unto God by means of him. He has not come to Jesus. He has not believed in him. And such a man has no one to blame for that failure. No one to blame at all but his own sin. Does the Bible talk about that? It sure does. In John chapter 3, let me read a few verses. Again, turning over to the New Testament. John chapter 3, I want to read verses 18 to 21. He who believes in him, in Jesus, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Why is he condemned? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There it is. He has not believed in the one whom God has sent. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. All men are responsible to know the Lord Jesus. And of course, once having known him, to make him known to others as well. All men are responsible to love him and to keep his commandments. And oh, may our light so shine before men, beloved. May it so shine before men that they see our good works, that they might see our changed lives, that they might see that the works that we've done come from God himself. And so may they glorify our Father in heaven. This, as I say, is a preparatory service. This is a service in which we seek by the grace of God to prepare ourselves, our minds and our hearts, for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And oh, how helpful it can be if later today and perhaps throughout the week, whenever we have opportunity, to come back to this passage and to review again the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what it was he was called and sent to do, what it is now he has done, what it is he has perfected for us, that we might know him, that we might love him and seek to serve him, that we might embrace this marvelous hope of everlasting glory. Let's continue to review the passage as we seek to prepare ourselves for the Holy Supper